If you'd open your Bibles with me again to 2 Timothy 1. I'm speaking tonight on this subject, Paul's personal testimony. Paul's personal testimony. And I want to begin with verse 8. Now, there's so much preaching material in these verses that if I tarry there long on each verse, we'll be here for hours. But I want to begin at verse 8 and just point out two or three things before I get to verse 12, which I believe is his personal testimony. In verse 8, Paul writes, "Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." In other words, he's saying this to you and to me. Do not blush or be ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed of Christ crucified. Do not be ashamed of salvation by grace. Do not be ashamed of the blood of the Savior. One old hymn writer put it this way, "Ashamed of Jesus? Sooner far let heaven blush to own a star. He sheds the beam of love divine over this poor sinful heart of mine." Ashamed of Jesus? Yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, when I've no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fear to quell, no soul to save, till then, nor is my boasting vain, till then I'll boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that he is not ashamed of me. Do not blush or be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord. Then notice the next statement, nor of me. Nor of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me. I'm a prisoner for Christ's sake. Paul was in prison when he wrote these epistles, suffering for the gospel which he preached. And he's saying to Timothy and to these other people, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me. A prisoner for Christ's sake. But watch this. But be thou partaker. Be thou partaker. He's saying this, stand with me and share the sufferings to which the gospel may expose you. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. Don't be ashamed of his gospel. Don't be ashamed of me, his preacher, his prisoner, but stand with me. And whatever sufferings may come our way because of what we believe, be willing to bear it. Be willing to take your share of it. And then verse 9, who hath saved us? It's God who saved us. We didn't save ourselves. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling. He called us unto himself, not according to our works. God didn't save you because of any merit he saw in you. God didn't save you because of any deeds you've performed or any righteousness you possess. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ. This salvation was not because of our works. It was according to God's purpose, and it was given to us as his free gift, unspeakable gift, when? Before this world ever began. God gave us this kingdom. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will say in that day unto those on the right hand, enter ye blessed into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world." Now this salvation which God hath given to us and this holy calling with which he hath called us was given to us in Christ before the world began. But watch verse 10. But it is now made manifest. It was purposed before the world began, but it was revealed when Christ came. It was given to us before the world began, but it was worked out for us when Christ came. He was the Lamb slain in the purpose of God before the foundation of the world, but He was actually manifest on this earth in His appearing incarnate 2,000 years ago. This purpose, verse 10, is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And He hath abolished death. He hath put away the death of sin, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now notice the next verse. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher. Paul didn't say, I'm appointed a sacrificing priest, but a preacher. He didn't say, I'm appointed a savior of souls. No, sir, he said, I'm appointed a preacher. He didn't say, I'm appointed a mediator. You confess your sins to me, and I'll go to God and get pardon for you. He said, no, sir, I have been appointed a preacher. That's all, just a preacher. I'm a messenger. God sent me as a messenger. Christ is our priest. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our mediator. I'm only a priest. I'm an apostle. I'm a special messenger. I'm a teacher. I'm a teacher. Richard Baxter says, I preach as one who may never preach again. I preach as a dying man to dying men. These men of God knew that they were men of like passions, of like trial, of like burden, and they didn't assume a holier-than-thou attitude. They didn't try to impress people with their righteousness and holiness and religion. Paul said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I'm the chief of sinners, but God appointed me a preacher. He appointed me a special messenger. He appointed me a teacher. And for this cause, verse 12, what cause? This being a preacher, this declaring the gospel, this presenting the purpose of God, for this cause, because God appointed me a preacher, because I come preaching Christ, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for this cause I suffer these things. I'm in prison. I've been beaten with rods. I've been shipwrecked. I've been a day and a night in the deep. I've been scourged 3 times. I've been hated and despised and cast out of cities for this cause, because I'm a preacher of the gospel. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed. Now, I want us to look at his personal testimony, his hope. For, I am not ashamed. For, this is my testimony. This is what I believe, Paul said. This is my hope. This is my foundation. This is my salvation. For I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I want us to look at these words almost one at a time, but a few phrases. Watch it now. First of all, he says, I know. I know. Now, brethren, knowledge is that excellency which lifts a man above a beast. Knowledge is the difference between the animal world and the human world. We know. We have the power to know. We have the capacity to know. Knowledge is that excellency which lifts a man above the beast. The knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of the gospel is that excellency which lifts a believer above the heathen. Knowledge of the gospel is that excellency which lifts the believer, the Christian, above the heathen and fits him for heaven. And then more than that, a growth in that knowledge of the gospel, a day-by-day growth in the knowledge of Christ, is that excellency which lifts a mature Christian above a weak Christian, a mature believer above a weak believer, a mature believer above a babe in Christ, and not only equips him for heaven, but plants heaven in his heart right now. And gives him a joy, an unspeakable joy, even in the most severe trial. The ability to walk with God, like Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. I know, Paul said, I know. And knowledge is that which lifts a man above the animal, and the knowledge of Christ, of the gospel, is that which lifts a believer above the heathen, above the natural man. I know, Paul said, I know. I must know. For my soul's too valuable, and eternity is too long, and heaven is too sweet, and hell is too terrible to leave my soul in the hands of a church, or in the hands of a preacher, or in the hands of a priest. I must know. I must not think. I must know. I must not assume. I must know. I must not take for granted. I must know. I must know. In Philippians 3:10, Paul said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." Christ said in John 17:2, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Turn to 1 John 5. I want you to read this scripture here in 1 John 5, verse 20. Listen to this. John writing, "I must know. I know," Paul said, "whom I have believed." This is not a think-so proposition. This is not just a maybe-so, a hope-so proposition. I know. I know. And John said in 1 John 5:20, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know him, that we may know him that is true, and we're in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is eternal life." I know. When I was pastor over at the Pollard Baptist Church in 1954, we had an evangelist come there for a meeting. One Sunday morning, he was preaching. He preached a message on the atonement, on what Christ did on the cross for sinners. And eternal life was to know this crucified Redeemer. I was sitting down on the front row listening to him preach, and there was a friend of mine sitting right behind me, a man about 39 or 40 years of age. And when the preacher finished his message, he stepped down out of the pulpit and stood down here in front of the congregation and began to talk to us about what it meant, what it means to know the Lord. And he said, "Eternal life is not to know doctrine, it's to know the Lord. It's not to know that you've had an experience. It's to know Christ. It's not to know that you've had some good feelings, but that you know him." And he looked at the young man sitting behind me, and he just, out of the clear blue sky, said, "Son, do you know the Lord?" And this man looked at him, and he said, "Yes, sir, I do. I certainly do. I know him." And the preacher said, "Do you know that you know him?" He said, "Yes, sir. He's my Lord and my Savior." Well, he went on with his message just like nothing had happened. And I paid particular attention to that conversation. It impressed me because this young man had been a soldier and had been discharged from the army, and he'd had a religious experience, and it wasn't real. And he was listening to me on the radio one time a few months before this and was brought under conviction. And I went by and talked to him and preached the gospel to him. And he came to, I believe, a real knowledge of Christ. And I was interested in that testimony. He said, "Yes, sir, I know him. I know him. He's my Lord and my Savior." That afternoon, after the morning service, we went over to Paul Williams' house for dinner. We were sitting there eating dinner, talking, been sitting there a good while. About 1:30 or 2 o'clock, the phone rang. Paul answered the phone, called me to the phone, said, "It's for you." And I went to the phone. This man's wife was on the phone. She said, "Brother Henry," she said, "Charles has had a heart attack. Would you come over quickly?" So I jumped in the car and went over there. He was still on the floor when I got there, and I helped put him on the bed, and he was still breathing, but unconscious, as far as I could tell. The ambulance had already been called and got there shortly after I got there, and we put him in the ambulance, and the ambulance driver said, "Would you like to ride back here with him and give him oxygen?" I said, "I'll try. I don't know what to do, but I'll try," and he showed me. And on the way to the hospital, he died. And when we took him in the room, Don Fitzer was with me. We rolled him into the room, their emergency room, and the doctor came in, examined him, listened to his heart and these things. No pulse, no heartbeat. He said, "He's dead," and covered his face up. And I turned to Don and I said, "Don, what's the last word you heard this man say on this earth?" And he said, "I don't remember." I said, "I do. I can hear them as if he was speaking them right now. Yes, sir, I know him. He's my Lord and my Savior." 2 hours after he said that, he was standing before God. Do you know him? I know. That's what Paul is saying here. That's his testimony. It's not "I professed, I made a decision, I joined the church, I had a good feeling, I did this, I did that." He says, "I know whom I have believed." It's not a doctrine that I know, it's a person. It's not a feeling that I know, it's a person. It's not a religious tradition that I know, it's a person. It's not an old experience that I know, it's a person. I know whom I have believed. Now, brethren, do you know him? Introduce me to him, will you? Well, let me introduce you to the Lord I know. Let me tell you about him. First of all, I know who he is. I know who he is. He's very God of their God. When Isaiah wrote about him over here in Isaiah 9, he said, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." That's who he is. He's the Mighty God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." That's who He is. He's the Mighty God. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." He said, "Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father." He's the covenant Savior. He's the covenant surety. He's their God of their God. He's God robed in human flesh. He's the God-man. He's the divine and yet human one. Not only do I know who he is, but secondly, I know what he did. He came down here to this earth and took not the nature of angels, but he took on himself the seed of Abraham. He was numbered with us transgressors. He was our representative before the law as a man born of the virgin. And he was born of a virgin in order that he might not partake of man's sin. He came not from the loins of Adam. He came from heaven. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven, the Scripture says. The first Adam is of the earth, earthy. The second Adam is the Lord from heaven. When any man says it makes no difference whether you believe in the virgin birth or not, he's revealing his total, complete ignorance of God's Word. And the worst kind of inexcusable ignorance. If Jesus Christ was born of a human father, he's nobody's Savior. His bones are in Jerusalem, rotting in that grave. And he's liable to the judgment where he will be called to account for lying to sinners. But he was born the seed of woman. That's what the scripture says, the seed of woman. That's who Christ is. He is not the seed of man, he's the seed of woman. And he was born of the virgin that he might not be a partaker of Adam's nature of sin. He's our representative before the law. God gave him a human body. God gave him a human nature, the Father did, that he might be God to satisfy and man to suffer. And he not only represented us before the law, but he represented us on the cross before the justice of God. And there on that cross, bearing our sin, he took the wrath of God in our place and in our stead. By his stripes we're healed. He paid our debt. And I know why he did it. Turn to Romans 3. In the third chapter of Romans, verse 25, it tells you why he did it. Christ didn't die as an example. He died as a substitute. Christ didn't die as a martyr. He died as a sin offering. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, it says, whom God hath set forth, speaking of Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that have passed, that's Old Testament people's sins, through the forbearance or long-suffering of God, to declare, I say, at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Why did Christ die? He took our sins and died under the wrath of God, that God Almighty might be just and righteous and holy and pardon your sins and pardon your sin and pardon my sin. All sin must be punished. God said, I will in no wise clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And God can't state that and then turn around and pardon sin without payment. Payment must be made in order for God to be just and justified. I not only know why he did it, I know where he is now. I know him. That's what Paul is saying. I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know where he is now. He's at the Father's right hand. And there he is our intercessor. He's our mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men. And that's Christ Jesus, the man. The man Christ Jesus. Now let's move on. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Now, brethren, salvation is by faith. It is not by works. It is not by ceremonial law. It is not by the obedience to the moral law. It's through faith. Look unto me and be ye saved. I'm God. There's none else. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son hath not life, shall never see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever worketh for him, serveth him, no, sir, whosoever believeth on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let me give you four things about faith. First of all, the object of saving faith is Christ. It's not his word, it's him. It's not his church, it's him. It's not his ordinance. The object of saving faith is Christ. I know whom I have believed. He that hath the Son hath life. Salvation's in a person. And he is the object of faith. It is not even the cross that's the object of faith. It is the Christ of the cross. One of the tragedies of this and every generation is that men are worshiping the means of grace instead of the gift of grace. Let me give you two or three examples of that. God gave us this word to reveal Christ. But there are men who worship the word. They make a god out of the word instead of worshiping Christ. God Almighty sent his son through a woman, Mary. And Mary was a blessed woman, but still just a woman. Mary was a wonderful person, but still just a sinner. A sinner saved by grace. She was a fallen daughter of Adam. She wasn't without sin. She wasn't born supernaturally. And she didn't ascend to heaven either. Her body's in the grave awaiting the resurrection, just like your friends and my friends. But instead of worshiping the fruit of her womb, who's supposed to be worshiped, Christ Jesus, what do men do? They worship her. God gave the means, and men worship the means instead of Christ. You take the sacraments, they call them. Really, it's the ordinances of the church. They're not sacraments, but they're called that by many people. Take the Lord's table. The bread and the wine at the Lord's table was given us, these elements, to represent Christ. He said, this bread represents my body. This blood, this wine represents my blood. As you eat this bread and drink this wine, you show my death until I come. But men have put salvation in the bread and wine. And they say, certain denominations say, that if you dip the wafer in the wine and put it on your tongue, that you're taking Christ into your body. That's not so. There's no salvation in that bread or in that wine. They are means of grace. That's all. They're not saviors. Baptism is the same thing. Christ gave us baptism to confess him, to identify with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And Christ told us to go and preach the gospel and baptize men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we're baptized, we're confessing that when Christ died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he arose, we arose to walk in newness of life. But men have made second salvation out of Christ, put it in the water. No salvation in the wine, in the wafer, in the bread, or in the water. It's in a person. But that's the sinful heart of sinful man. And then take the cross. We have crosses on the buildings, crosses on the pulpits, crosses on the chairs, crosses everywhere. People wear them around their neck. They dangle them from their Bibles. They wear them on their lapels. It's idolatry. There's no saving power in a block of wood. It's in the person who suffered and died on that cross. It's his blood by which I'm saved. If you could find that cross right now and bring it down here and put it in front of this church, people would come on pilgrimages from around the world to kiss that cross and hope to find in it some power, some sanctifying influence. And it'd do you no more good than to kiss this wood right here. Now that's a fact. You know, the heathen don't have a thing on us. People stand around making crosses like this for good luck, superstition. I always wondered when they get two fighters in the ring, you know, and they both do that, I wonder which one the Lord's going to help. That's a standoff, I guess. Let others who will praise the cross of the Christ of the cross is my theme. And while we must cherish that old rugged cross, it's not the cross, it's the Christ that redeemed. There is no power in the word, it's in the person. You see what I'm saying? And I'm warning you with all my heart. I'm warning you. You might as well nail a horseshoe over your door as to put a cross over your door. Now I'm serious about this. It's Christ who saves, and he's not on a cross. He's on a throne. He died on that cross, but he's not on a cross. He's not a pitiful, defeated, disappointed, frustrated, fumbling, failing person. He's a king. Never has been anything but a king. He was a king on that cross. While he was hanging there, he opened heaven's doors for a thief. The foundation of faith is the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The seat of faith is the heart, not the understanding, not the head, although we can't be saved without it. But with the heart man believeth. Head faith won't change your attitude, but heart faith will. Head faith won't change your ways, but heart faith will. Head faith won't make you a new creature. It'll give you theology, and that's what most folks have, just theology. The seat of faith is the heart. And I'm saying that you can memorize 66 books in the Bible. You can memorize theology, Arminianism, or Calvinism. You can memorize your position on prophecy, and you can memorize church government, and even be a preacher, and still miss Christ. Most folks have. Because the seat of faith is the heart. It's the heart. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the results of that heart faith is peace with God. It is union with Christ. It is a holy walk. It is a righteous attitude. It is a love for God and a love for people. It is a hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is a living, vital, personal union with a king that overcomes the world, that weans the heart from the world and sets our affections on things above. I know whom I have believed, and believe, the word belief, covers a whole lot more area than most people like to think it does. And then he says, I am persuaded, that he is able. Now, brethren, when we talk of the power, when Paul talks here of the power and the ability of Christ, I am persuaded he is able. I hear preachers on the radio, and they want you to accept Jesus in order that you might be happy. Happy all the time. You ever heard that song, Happy All the Time? Are you happy all the time? I'm not happy all the time. Fellas, happy all the time has got to be silly. Got to have something wrong with him. Fellas, happy all the time has got to be in an institution somewhere. Happy all the time. Happy all the time. That's foolishness. Paul wasn't happy all the time. He said, I have continual sorrow. I rejoice in the Lord, but I have continual sorrow. My heart is heavy for my brethren who are not saved. A Christian's a paradox. He's happy, but he's miserable. He's full, but he's empty. He's living, but he's dead. He's rich, but he's poor. He has wisdom, but he's ignorant. I hear preachers say, accept Jesus and he'll give you directions for your life, a new dimension. I heard one the other day offering me a new dimension. A new dimension. It'll help you get along with other people. God wants to bless you financially. Some of the greatest saints who ever lived didn't know where the next meal was coming from. That's the silliest thing I ever heard of. God wants to heal your body. That's not why Christ died. That's not what, we're not talking about this, that at all here. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able. Able to make me happy. Able to give me a new dimension. Able to help me get along with other people. Able to heal my body and give me wealth. My needs are greater than that. Those are all temporary. They're all temporary. God's going to burn this place up someday. Why should I invest my treasures here? Why should I want the wealth of the world? Why should I want the fame of this world? Why should I want all these things that they're promising me if I'll send them a dollar donation and accept their theology? Here's what I need. I need somebody to put away my sins. That's what I need. I've sinned against a holy God. I've broken the law of a holy God. On the record books of glory under my name are transgressions, iniquities, and sins. And I need somebody to do something about that. And Christ is able. He is able. It says he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I need somebody to reconcile me to God. I need somebody to turn away the enmity, the divine wrath from my soul. And the scripture says God was in Christ reconciling the world to God. That's what I need. I need somebody to give me a perfect righteousness. The scripture says, who shall stand in his presence? And the answer comes back, he that hath clean hands. Well, they're not there. And a pure heart. I need somebody who can give me clean hands and a pure heart. And he's able. He's able. He is able. He is able to present me, the scripture says, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in the sight of God. That's what I need. Now you go on running after this fellow that promises you happiness and wealth and bodily healing. I'm looking to this one who is able to... And I need grace to die. One of these days, the doctor's going to tell me, preacher, you're not going to make it. I'm sorry. Your blood pressure just not there. And you've got a terminal disease. This is it. You might have a day or two, but this is it. Boy, I need somebody then to give me grace to die. Grace to die. Die with hope. Die with confidence. Die with assurance. That's what I need. And then I need someone who is able to bring me to glory. I need somebody who's able to take my body out of the tomb and dress it in immortality, incorruption, in strength and power, and make it like his own and take me up yonder with him. And Paul said, he is able. That's what I'm offering you. That's what I'm inviting you to receive Christ. That's why I'm inviting you to receive Christ. That's what he's able to do. He's able to put away your sins, reconcile you to God, give you a perfect righteousness, give you grace to live and grace to die, and then take you to glory. Now, what's the last thing? He is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, the day of judgment, the day of death, the day of reckoning. Now, I know that salvation is of the Lord. I have no doubt about that. I know it's the Holy Spirit who awakens the sinner, who quickens the sinner. I'm a student of John Calvin and Martin Luther and Knox and Whitfield and Edwards and Spurgeon and these other men, and I believe as they believe. I know something about the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster, and the London Confession of Faith, and the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and these things. And I know, as the Bible teaches and all these men of God have taught through the years, it's the Holy Spirit who gives life, the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ. But I know this is taught in God's Word too. Repentance, though it's a gift of God, is a personal sorrow for sin. God doesn't repent for me, I repent. And I know that faith is a genuine belief in my heart in Christ. Now look at Romans 10 just a moment. Romans the 10th chapter. I know that while faith is the gift of God, and while God enables us to believe, the Holy Spirit does not believe for me. I believe. God said, Noah, come into the ark. It was God who designed the ark. It was God who revealed the ark. It was God who gave Noah the dimensions and directions for the building of the ark. It was God who sent the judgment. It was God who opened the door. But God said, Noah, come into the ark. And Noah willingly went in. just like those other people willingly stayed out. And Romans 10, verse 9 says that if the Holy Spirit shall confess for you the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit shall believe in his heart, God written. That's not what that says, is it? It said, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus to be Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what it says. So Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able. He's able to do what no other person can do. And he's able to keep that which I consciously, intelligently, willingly, lovingly, not under the sway of some orator, not under the pressure and pull of some personal soul winner, not under the fear of eternity in hell, but I committed myself to him. The Lord Jesus said to the disciples, will you go away? And they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I'm saying this right here. Are the words of life. Right here. This is it. This is the answer to all of my needs. It meets my need. And I think if the Holy Spirit ever opens your heart, you'll find it meets your need. And I have committed. I have received Christ. I've committed myself to him. And I confessed him publicly. I confessed him. How do you confess Christ? Well, go through the Bible. And you'll find all New Testament believers believed, and then they confessed Christ in baptism. That's how they confessed him. Start with the disciples of John, and then go to those whom the disciples of the Lord baptized, then to Pentecost, then to the Ethiopian eunuch, then to the jailer, then to Saul of Tarsus, and then to Cornelius, and then to Lydia. Go right on to the Scripture, and you'll find every one of those people, they believed, and they were baptized. They believed, and they were baptized. They believed, and they were baptized. Confessing Christ. Our Father, use the message for thy glory. Speak to our hearts. Accomplish for us, by thy Spirit, a mighty saving work of grace. Get glory to thy name from this message and this service tonight. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.